Well, it's a great honor to be with you this evening. We're going to go through the whole book of Ruth. I was supposed to do a very controversial sermon on Christ and his critics, and then they told me that many of you were single. So how many of you are single? Raise your hand. Don't lie. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Okay. We're having a meal afterward. Fix that. Meet each other. Okay? Please do. Ruth is one of the great stories of the whole Bible, and I want to take you through it. I can't hit every verse, but I'll hit some of the highlights. Ruth is a great story, and I know it seems weird that I would be doing Ruth. My reputation is that I'm not that sensitive. But the book of Ruth, when I taught it years ago at our church, it just absolutely captured my imagination. I think this is one of the greatest short stories that's ever been written in the history of the world. So as we get into it, let me tell you what the backdrop of the book of Ruth is. The theme through the book of Ruth is the providence of God. Okay? You're going to meet lots of characters. Ruth, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech, Boaz. But behind all of this is God. And God is working providentially. You need to know that God has two proverbial hands. He has a visible hand of miracle where he shows up in power and does amazing, extraordinary, visible things. God also works through his invisible hand of providence. Lots of people only think that God is working when they see a visible miracle. God is equally at work when he is working through invisible providence. Providence is God's work in history in more subtle ways that need to be observed more carefully because they're less obvious than the miracles. And so within that,
move this up.
Within that, as we get into the book of Ruth, you'll see no miracles, but you'll see lots of providence. And providence, by my definition, is this. It is that God is both sovereign and good. By sovereign, that means that God is the ultimate authority. He is in ultimate control. And good, that he is loving, merciful, gracious, and kind. In the book of Ruth, there's a little Hebrew word that is used repeatedly to explain God as hesed. That's the covenant-keeping, loving, gracious, merciful, patient, benevolent God. He's good. Now, what tends to happen is most people think that God is either good or sovereign. If he's sovereign, then he's in charge. But there's so much injustice and evil and sin in the world that he can't be good. God must be capricious and cruel. Or some think that God is good and he's loving and he's gracious and he's kind. But because there's so much injustice and evil and pain and suffering, he must not be all-powerful. Ruth reveals to us, the great story of Ruth, that God is both sovereign and good, and he works both through miracle and providence, and it emphasizes God's providential work. Okay, that's the backdrop theologically, and I'll introduce you to God. But the reason I brought this up as well, Ruth and Boaz, this is the great love story of the Bible. They're an older couple. Australians marry late. I don't know if you knew that, because you're Australians, but you all marry late. Or later. So Ruth and Boaz are technically Australian. They're going to get married very late. Okay, the average man in Australia is how old do you think when he gets married? 32. Not emotionally, but physically, 32. Okay? The average woman, how old do you think she is? 29. And that's even higher than the States. People marry very, very, very late here. First marriage. What percent cohabitate or live and sleep together before they're married in Australia? 76%, statistically. As well, one-third of the children in Australia are born out of wedlock to a mother who's not married. And people are waiting longer to marry, and they're having far fewer children later in life. In that way, Ruth reflects a lot of what is happening in Australian culture. But in saying that, my assumption is there are some of you here that are still single and are wondering, is there any hope? I'm getting older. I'm not married. Maybe you're a woman. You say, I love Jesus. I only know one guy my age who loves Jesus and he's weird. Is there any hope for me? I knew you were thinking that. And I said that to motivate the men along. Okay? I'm on your side. And so as we get into this book, you're going to see an older man named Boaz who loves the Lord. You're going to see an older woman named Ruth. And you're going to see that their life is without any hope. And then God providentially works everything out. So start with me, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Is that a good day or a bad day? That's a bad day. I wasn't here, but from what I've read, this would be like Howard's era. Okay? Wrong church? I read it in the Herald, if that tells you anything. And they ripped on me too. So, in the days when Bush ruled, how about if we go with that? It doesn't matter what church you're in America, we all agree on that at this point. There was a famine in the land. I've heard you've had a few of those. Water is hard to come by, crops don't come in, people get hungry, the economy suffers. Again, it's an Australian book. And a man from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Now, the days of the judges, that was the day of cyclical decline. You can read this in the book of Judges. It's between the time when, I've got this in my notes, when Joshua died to the time when Saul was anointed king. And this was just ongoing sin, dissent. This was a time of great rebellion by God's people. There were very few godly leaders. There were a few, but there were not many. Very dark time in the days when the judges ruled. So the culture is bleak and dark. The leadership is bleak and dark. And the economy is in turmoil. It's a time of famine. And they're in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. Very ironic. In Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, here's what happens. Famine hits that country, so they move. Okay, I'm not an Aussie, but where would be the last place that a Christian from Australia should move? Where would that be? New Zealand? All right. We'll go with that. So this man takes his family in the famine and moves to New Zealand. Unbelievable, unconscionable, unacceptable. Now, Moab, you remember the Moabites? They come from Genesis 19. There was a man there named, remember his name? Lot. And he had children with his daughter. Okay? He had children with his daughter. They became the Moabites. Very disgusting, very unacceptable, product of incest. These people began worshiping a false god named Chemosh. The result was that God's people and these people, this was a serious breach in the family. This led to very awkward Christmas parties, right? That's the side of the family that they get pregnant by their dad. Yeah, we're not going on holiday with them. The family sort of broke at that point, right? And Lot and his family, they started worshiping the god Chemosh. They were an incestuous people. And so God's people and these people, they really parted company. So where does Elimelech, rather, famine comes, he takes his family, moves to Moab. Start thinking about this. Where you live is very important because where you live determines who your friends will be, where or if you will worship God, your spouse, who they will be friends with, your children, who they will grow up and marry. So much is contingent on where you live. So many people falsely make the lifestyle decision of, we will live wherever we can make the most money and get the cheapest home. That's why lots of people leave the city and leave the churches in the city. But sometimes, if God's called you to a place and that's where people are that love you and love God, and you have strong relationships and there's someone for your child to marry, you should really consider where you live. Tragic decisions are made just on economic and not spiritual considerations. Elimelech is that kind of man. He leaves town. The man's name was Elimelech. His name means, my God is Lord. He doesn't really live up to that name. His wife's name was Naomi, which means sweetheart or sweetie pie. And the names of his two sons, I can't even believe this, were Mahlon and Chilion. I know the last one sounds Klingon. It's not. What do you think Mahlon and Chilion mean? It means sick and dying. It's the weirdest thing to name your... These are my kids, hepatitis and bird flu. And what the heck? Do you not like them? names his kids, sick and dying. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, what? He died. So this guy moves his family where there are no worshipers of the God of the Bible. They don't know anyone, and he dies. And he leaves her as a destitute widow. She was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. Are you supposed to do that? No. Okay? Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand again, but how many of you men are dating non-Christian women? You shouldn't. You shouldn't. And the answer is always the same from the men. Oh, she's hot. And I say, so's hell. Think about it. Just something to pray about after the service. But see, these two young men, they're not in a community where there are godly young women, so they grab ungodly young women. If and when you should marry or be parents, where you raise your family is very important, and who you surround your children with will determine who they marry. Very important. Very important. So they marry Moabite women. According to Deuteronomy 23, Moabites and Hebrews aren't even supposed to worship together. And now they're going to get married and worship different gods? There's no way this can work. It goes on, one named Orpah, we will call her Oprah because later we find out that she doesn't really love God and she's a faker. So we'll call her Oprah. Oh, come on. And the other's name is Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died. And Naomi was left without her sons and her husband. Okay, the picture here is absolute bleak devastation. Okay? If you belong to God in this moment, you wonder if He is even still at work in the world. There's a famine at home. My husband is a fool. We moved to Moab. My sons married women who worship another god. I don't have any grandchildren. My husband dies. My two sons die. And I'm in a foreign country with no one who loves God. Destitute, poor, broke, older widow. Okay. This is as dark and as bleak as it could possibly be. Verse 6, here is a bit of hope. When she heard in Moab that the Lord, so God finally is introduced to the story, had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Naomi hears God has provided for his people. And she determines, I'm going home. I'm going home. But she doesn't have her sons, they're dead. She doesn't have her husband, he's dead. She doesn't have any grandchildren, despite 10 years in Moab. But she does have Oprah and Ruth, the two daughter-in-laws. Question is then, what will she do with them? There's a lengthy discourse. We'll jump down to verse 14. And here is the discussion. And at this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. She basically tells the two girls, I have nothing for you. I don't have any sons. I don't have any money. I don't have any job. I don't have anything for you. You girls need to stay here. Maybe you can meet a nice guy, get married, have children, start over. I'm returning home. God bless you. I'm sorry. We're done. Orpah says, that's fine. I'll stay here. Ruth doesn't. Verse 15. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with them. Okay? Naomi here is an anti-evangelist. Right? It's like, go try Allah. I don't think Yahweh's working. Maybe Allah will work. Go try Islam, Orpah. Right? Naomi at this point is not a great representative of her faith. She encourages her daughter-in-law to go back and worship false gods. And she tells Ruth, why don't you do the same thing? But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Perhaps the most widely known words of Ruth. How many of you ladies who are married use that as part of your vows in your wedding? Lots of women in the States use that verse. I believe this is the point in Ruth's life where she has a genuine conversion. Before this, she's probably very spiritual. but she doesn't have her own faith where in her own heart she really loves the God of the Bible and trusts Him. And at this point, she hits that proverbial fork in the road and she has to decide, do I stay in Moab and worship our religious God of Chemosh, or do I go with Naomi to Bethlehem to be with God's people, to learn the Bible, to go to their equivalent of Old Testament church, and to live as someone who worships the God of the Bible. And she decides, I love the God of the Bible, and I want to be with the people who love the God of the Bible. She has a genuine, heartfelt conversion at this point. She goes on, verse 17, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? So all the women come out. They haven't seen Naomi in 10 years, all of her friends. We hear that Naomi's back. Naomi, how are you? Here's what she says. Don't call me Naomi. Naomi, what does her name mean? Sweetie pie. She told them, call me Mara, which means bitter. Right? You know a woman has had a rough go. When you walk up, hi, my name's Hank. What's your name? Bitter. Wow. Sorry about that. Call me Mara. She changes her name to Bitter. Because the Almighty God has made my life very bitter. Here's what she's saying. He's sovereign, but he's not good. He's in charge, but he's not nice to me. He could do anything, but he doesn't do anything for me. Okay? Now, some of you are religious, and you hear saying, oh, that's very, very wrong. But how many of you emotionally have actually felt like that or do tonight? I know there's a God. I know he's in charge. I just don't think he's very good at his job. When I need him to help, he doesn't help. When I need him to show up, he doesn't show up. When I need him to provide, he doesn't provide. Naomi is thinking, I have a foolish husband, two dead sons, no grandchildren. Now I'm an old widow. No one will marry me. I don't have any way to provide for myself. I'm very vulnerable in this culture. My life is devastated. I come back to town and I'm the laughingstock. And all my friends want to talk to me. And I'm just very, very bitter against God. Let me explain to you the emotion of bitterness. If I sin against you, do I feel guilty or bitter? Guilty. If you sin against me, can I feel guilty or bitter? Bitter. Bitterness is always experienced by the person who is sinned against. And so bitterness is a response to a real perceived sin. Now, bitterness can happen when you're sinned against, you don't forgive, and you're bitter. Bitterness can happen when you think you're sinned against, and you don't forgive. And bitterness as well can happen just because you're jealous. James, Jesus' brother, speaks of bitterness and selfish ambition. Her situation here is, by saying that she's bitter, she's basically saying that she feels like God has sinned against her. That's a very strong statement. We tend to get bitter not over the size of the event, but the proximity of the offender. What I mean is this. If a complete stranger breaks into your home and steals your goods, you won't get bitter. But if someone you love very dearly, a parent, a pastor, a friend, a child, a confidant, if they betray you, if they sin against you, if they fail you, you'll be bitter if you don't forgive them. And it's much easier to be bitter against them because you've given them access to your heart. That's why betrayal is so treacherous. The question is, what do we do with bitterness? Here's my point. The question is not, will we be bitter? The question is, when we are bitter, what will we do? I assure you that you will all experience bitterness. And the more you love someone, the more likely you are to be bitter against them. And she loves God, and so she's very bitter against Him. But here's the question. Has God sinned against her? No. See, God is good. God does not sin. But from her perspective, at this point, she doesn't see the providential hand of God at work. And she thinks that she knows what God is doing. And she's very upset about it because He's no good at being God. If we're really honest, we've all been there. We've all been there. God, I know you exist, and I know you can do anything, and you didn't do what you were supposed to. You didn't prevent the tragedy, the abuse, the hardship, the pain, the suffering, the death, the loss, the loneliness, the evil, the tyranny, the injustice. You failed. You failed. Feeling that against God is not right. Not condoning it, not encouraging it. But I'm being honest in saying it happens. And the question is, what do we do when it happens? Let me submit this to you. I think there's two ways to look at Naomi at this point. Mara. Very bad gal, very bitter. Oh, very bitter, old woman, doesn't trust God, not a very good Calvinist, doesn't she know that God's in charge? Didn't she read that verse about potter and clay, where he's a potter, we're clay, and we're supposed to shut up? You know, we could go that route. Or we could say that she's actually a very mature woman. I would submit to you, she's very mature. She does something with her bitterness. Where does she go? Where does she go? She runs to God's people. If you're bitter, you need to run to God's people. She knows that God has been good to them, so she's not lost hope that God is still good. And she runs to where God is blessing because she wants to be blessed. And she runs to God's people because she's bitter. But she knows that she'll always be bitter unless she gets with God's people. And God's people can help her work through her bitterness. Might I submit to you, if you're bitter, talk to God's people. She's honest. Now, she may not be right, but she's honest. She says, here's how I'm feeling. I'm bitter. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm unhappy. I don't feel like God has done well by me. She's not right, but she's honest. She articulates it. She runs to God. She runs to His people. That's what you need to do when you feel bitter. Here's her reasoning. Verse 21. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Be very careful that as religious people, we don't judge her too harshly. I was thinking about it today. I met my wife, Grace, when we were 17. I married her when we were 21. We've been together 20 years, dating and marriage. We celebrated our 16th wedding anniversary last week at Iceberg on Bondi. It was nice. I'd like to do all of my anniversaries there. This morning, I took my wife and our five children, three sons, two daughters. The youngest is two. The oldest just turned 11. And I dropped them off at the airport, gave them hugs and kisses, prayed for them, especially the girls. They all just cried and cried and cried. So I cried, and it's horrible. I just feel terrible. Now I'm going to go back tonight. I'm going to sleep in the bed by myself. There won't be juice boxes or action figures or dolls anywhere in the place that I'm staying, and I will be miserable for Jesus for about a week and a half. Okay? And my family, as we speak, is on a plane flying to the States. What if they all died? What if it wasn't 10 or 11 days, but I went to bed every night by myself? I didn't get to walk my daughters down the aisle. I didn't get to play catch with my sons anymore. I didn't get to do daddy dates with my little girls. What if in an instant, everybody that I love the most went away? That's where Naomi's at. I don't know how I'd respond. I think it's so easy when we're not in crisis and pain to judge those who are. I'm pretty empathetic toward Naomi. I know her heart's got some sin in it. But I don't know if my first instinct would be to move to a place where there was a good church so I could get into a Bible study. That's what she does. So Naomi returned, verse 22, from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. And here's the providence of God. At what time? Harvest time. As the barley harvest was beginning, there's food. The famine's over. The providential hand of God is at work. Blessing is coming. it will be okay. Now, chapter 2 gets good. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing. Some of your translations will say a worthy man. What that means is a guy with a job. All right? Just so you know, man, I've been in Sydney for a few weeks. The best pickup line is this: I have a job. True story. Whose name was Boaz. What does Boaz mean? Strong. Man's man. Dude of dudes. Now, Boaz is older, and he's got a great job. He owns his own company. He loves God. He's got amazing character, and he's still single. I don't know if he's got a goiter on his head or what. I don't know why he's still, but he's still available. Maybe he's got some personality quirk. I don't know. Maybe he's just waiting for a very godly woman and he doesn't want to settle. I don't know. Some of you ladies are here, you're single, and you feel like it's Christmas Eve and you're at the store and you just got to take whatever's left. Right? You know what I'm saying? Is it like that here? Right? It doesn't fit. I don't like the color, but that's all I got. You know, it's... If you have that sort of Christmas Eve attitude with men, you'll find yourself in great trouble. Oh, you'll bring one home, and you'll want to return it. You know, yeah. For some reason, Boaz, he's still on the shelf. We don't know why. But here he comes in the providence of God. There's this man, Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in the eyes I find favor." She's trusting God to bless her. Now, you think about this. She's a woman who's a Moabite. This is a despised race. These people are hated. She comes into town. She doesn't know anyone. She's single, but she's not a virgin. That means that she's not likely to be married. Many would try to make her a prostitute because a Moabite gal who's not a virgin, that's about the only job that's left for her in Bethlehem. She's going to venture out, doesn't know anyone, brand new Christian, as it were, just met the God of the Bible. And she's saying, "I know that God's going to feed us somehow. I'll go find a way." And what she's going to do is gleaning. Based on the Old Testament provisions, those who had fields would leave a portion of their fields unharvested so that the poor could come and work, thereby earning a way to feed themselves. So she's essentially doing the equivalent of welfare or government handout or soup kitchen. I don't know what the equivalent is in Sydney. But this is sort of the bottom, the most poor, most desperate. She's going to do this for herself and Naomi. This is a woman of great faith and a very strong, hard work ethic. Naomi says, "Go ahead, my daughter," verse 3. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters, as it turned out. Right, this is the Bible's way of making a subtle joke. Right, it's basically in the Hebrew. It's like saying, as luck would have it, you know, we don't believe in luck. We believe in Jesus. You know, lo and behold, you'll never guess what happened. This is the Bible's way of sort of emphasizing the providence of God. Right? At this point, everything is dark. Everybody's died. Everyone is starving. Everyone is vulnerable. Here we have two widows that are greatly exposed in a new city, and the providence of God. Not a miracle. They're not talking to a burning bush, a flaming chariot, doesn't take them into heaven. Those are other parts of the Bible. This is more subtle. God brings them at harvest time, and God is going to put them in exactly the right place. You'll see how He does it. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to whom? Boaz. You single ladies need to know this. God will, providentially, if it is His will for you to marry, put the man in front of you. And gentlemen, you need to pay attention to the women in front of you. Right? If you are a single man, the worst thing you can do is make a list for what you are looking for in a woman. She doesn't exist, and if she did, she could do better than you. Story. All the married men know I speak the truth. Now, I know many of you are... Now, let me do an excursus here. Many of you are single, so this directly applies. Some of you are married, but you love those who are single. your own kids, your grandkids, the single people in the church. So this is a little bit of lesson for everyone. Women need to trust that if they're loving God and working hard and doing what He has asked them to do, that God will put in front of them a man, if he is to be the husband. And men need to assume that God in His providence will put the woman in front of him. The problem is, most men are not very attentive. Or they're looking over the woman at another woman. But God brings them together. Just so happens, Ruth ends up in the field owned by Boaz. Right? This is like a woman comes to Sydney. She finds a temporary job, an agency sends her out, and she happens to go to the company run by a godly man who's memorized the whole New Testament and desperately would like a wife from Moab. Wow! Would you look at that? So, here's how. It belonged to Boaz, who's from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, you see more of God's providence? She's working in the field, and Boaz comes to check on his field at just the right time. He arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Is it like that where you work? Does your boss come in? And the Lord bless you. And everyone's head pops out of their cubicles like gophers out of the ground. And the Lord also you. This is a very godly man, and his employees really love him, and he really loves them. And you could see that he acts like a godly man. If you had a boss who walked in and gave you the benediction from the Old Testament, that would be very unusual in Sydney. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? Hey, that's a girl. Where'd she come from? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. Her race is the product of incest. They worship a different god. She's not a virgin. She's a widow. Many men at that point would think she was vulnerable and easy to take advantage of. She has no money. She has no friends. She's a Moabite. She's not a virgin. She's not a young woman. This will be easy. Many men, when they see vulnerable women, don't do what Paul says and treat younger women like sisters. He does. The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. The foreman says, that woman works very hard. She has worked all day. Ladies, her character is exemplary. She loves God. She loves her mother-in-law. She's faithful to the one Christian she knows, Naomi. And that's not a great Christian friend. She trusts God to put her in the right field. And she works hard all day among the men, even though she's vulnerable. At this point, she's vulnerable to sexual advances, potentially even to rape. And the foreman says, she is a sweet gal and she works really hard. Proverbs 31 talks about the woman with a great work ethic makes a good wife. She's like that. So Boaz said to Ruth, now he speaks to her, gentlemen, get this. Single men, get this. Talk to her. Which means first date. You don't go to a movie. She can't talk to her. She wants to talk. She has to talk. Right? That means you have to initiate the conversation. And if you are a single man, do not be a coward and talk to her friend to talk to her for you. No! Could you ask your friend? No, 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 no. You talk to her. You walk right up like a man. You find a shirt with buttons. You double check your fly. You put a mint in your mouth. You double check that you have two eyebrows. You come prepared. You think this through. You think this through. And you talk to her. Don't send an email. Don't send a text message. Coward! Coward! Talk to her. Just walk right up.
Hello. I own a field.
See? You know what? It's true in Sydney. I've seen it. It's the same as the States. Women go for bad guys because at least they're confident. Got quiet. Women don't want to be with bad guys. Too many Christian men aren't very confident. They're very nice. And good friends. Hey, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. Moving right along. So Boaz said to Ruth, verse 8, I told you, it's a good story. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in the field and go away from here. Go in another field and glean from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. What does he say? I'll protect you. You're safe with me. Every woman wants to know that. You don't go to another man's field. There's some bad guys. You stay here. I'll look after you. My foreman will be told to protect you. The other women who work here will be your friends. You're safe here. You can trust me. I'm not going to use you. I'm not going to take advantage of you. I'm worried about you. You're vulnerable. You're safe with me. This world has very, very, very few safe men for a woman like that. Do you see how God providentially just put her in the right place at the right time? Men, we all need to be this man. We all need to be this man. Women should feel safe with us if we claim the name of Jesus. They should feel safe with us. If we're married, we're one woman men, just like the Bible says. We can love other women as sisters, but they don't feel sexually pursued by us or emotionally inappropriate, safe. Your daughters should feel safe with you. Your granddaughters should feel safe with you. Christian women in the church should feel safe with you. God's men should be safe. We should be the men that are safe. The word should get out in Sydney that for ladies, the safest place to be is in a friendship with a man who knows Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to be. Men were made to be defenders and protectors. And so many men use their strength to harm women who are vulnerable. Boaz is a wonderful example to all men. You think about it. In that day, he's powerful. She's powerless. He's Hebrew. She's Moabite. He's a man. She's a woman. He's in authority. She has no rights. He has great money and significance. And she is starving to death and essentially homeless. And he protects her. You see where he understands something of the character of God and he echoes it. The alien, the poor, the widowed, the vulnerable, he protects. It's beautiful. The word has gotten out in Christianity that men should be weak. They shouldn't be weak. They should be strong for the right reasons, in the right ways. So that bad men and bullies and thugs don't abuse women, don't abuse children, and don't take advantage of those who are poor and vulnerable. And in this culture where 25% of people in Australia are born outside of Australia and migrate to Australia, there's a lot of Ruths walking around. Women who don't know anybody and they're in grave danger, especially in a city like Sydney, because there's very few men they're going to meet that are like Boaz. I pray this church would have those kind of men. Goes on. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor or grace in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." Ladies, do you see where a good reputation goes before you? I've heard that you love the Lord. I've heard that you work very hard. I've heard that you have great character and you're a sweet spirit. Everyone speaks well of you. Don't underestimate the value of a good reputation. Since you left your father, your mother, your homeland, came to live with a people you did not know before, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He quotes an image from the Psalms. And I think here he prays for her. Wouldn't that be sweet? If you have the rich, powerful Boaz praying for the newly converted Moabite Ruth? Do you know there's nothing romantic here? There's nothing sexual? This is how he just treats all the women. You men need to know that you should treat all women like you want to, your wife to be treated and your daughters and your granddaughters to be treated. You should treat all women that way. And if you're single, you should treat all women that way so that when you meet your wife, you'll be sure to treat her the right way. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort. Do you think that woman ever had comfort? You think she ever felt safe? Probably not. And have spoken kindly to your servant. Though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, is she supposed to sit with the harvesters? Is the woman supposed to sit with the man? Is the Moabite supposed to sit with the Hebrews? Is the homeless girl supposed to sit with the foreman? The guys in suits who carry clipboards and make decisions? She's eating lunch with those guys? What is this? This is grace. Do you know that grace is always cuts in the front of the line? You don't deserve to be there, but you get to be. See, ours is a God of grace. He gives favor and blessing and kindness to a bunch of sinners like me who don't deserve it. And Boaz understands that, so he treats Ruth in the same way that God treats him. It's beautiful. You men need to learn to be very, very, very generous. He can be generous because he works. He can be generous because he makes money. It's good to work, men, and it's good to make money. The Bible says that any man that does not provide for the needs of his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A generous man is a man who understands the gospel. He's a giver. Boaz is a giver. Do you do Dutch dating here in Sydney? Where men and women go out and they split the dinner date costs? Do you do that? That's demonic. It is. Jesus did not invent that. Satan did. Men should always pay. Always. Ladies, if you go out to dinner with the man and he expects you to pay half, tell him he is a demon and go home and make him pay. And blog about it so that no other women date him. That's horrible. Does that happen here? It happens in the States. Tragic. So he feeds her well. Verse 15, we'll just read some verses. She got up to glean. Boaz gave orders to his men. Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Guys, she works really hard, but she doesn't know what she's doing. Just let her take whatever she wants. Do you love the fact that he treats her with dignity and doesn't want to embarrass her? Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So they're all out bundling and she's like, oh look, grain bundled itself. That's amazing. He's serving her. He's generous with her. Generous men make good husbands. Amen, ladies? Amen. Stingy men. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered. That's a lot of additional work. And it amounted to an ephah. That may be a few thousand dollars. That's a good day's work for a homeless girl. She carried it back to town. Probably slipped a disc. That's a lot of grain. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth brought it out and gave it to her what she had left over. And she'd eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked, where did you glean today? This is a good day. Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man as I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him. Do you see where Naomi, seeing some grace, she's seen nothing but failed men. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, all the men in her life were absolute failures, losers. One decent, godly man, Boaz, and she's encouraged. May the Lord bless. I'm going to pray for that guy. He's the one non-loser I've ever met. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness, hesed. See, God is a God of hesed. Boaz is a man of chesed. To the living and the dead, she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. We'll come back to that. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with me until the harvesting is finished. That's a few more months' work. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. We could trust Boaz. He loves God. You'll be safe, sweetheart. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. But now we have a crisis. The harvest season is over. Her job has come to an end. And where is their relationship? Nowhere. Why? Because Boaz is a Christian man, and he hasn't done anything. How many of you ladies, I don't know if we should do a show of hands, though it would be exciting. Maybe not. How many of you know a man who knows Jesus, and you like him, and he likes you, and he doesn't do anything? You're just, what are we doing? Are we dating? Are we not dating? Are we going to get married? Are we... You know, are you straight? Like, what is happening? What is happening? So confusing. It's a crisis. Ladies, what would you do? One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? Ruth, you need a wife. You need a husband. No. It's Sydney. I got to get this straight. Right. Otherwise, I'll plant a church in King's Cross accidentally. Okay. Ruth needs a husband. Okay? That's what she's saying. Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been out, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash. Ladies. It's biblical. And perfume yourself. Smell good. Gentlemen, don't we love the way a woman smells? It's amazing. Now, we don't want to smell like that, but we like to smell it. It's amazing. And put on your best clothes. Get out of those pitted out, sweaty, barley clothes. Go get some girl clothes on. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. There's going to be a huge party because harvest season has come to an end. And they'll all get together to eat and to drink and to celebrate and to praise God because the famine is over and God has provided. And what she says is, sweetheart, get all cleaned up, smell good, look good. Don't let him see you all funkified, out sweating in the field. Wait till he's eaten dinner, had a few beers, watched a game with the boys, Friday night footy. And then, when he's happy, go say hi. Now, some of you ladies read this and say, I thought she believed in the providence of God. She does, and she's going to help it. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then you can go and cover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Well, that sounds dangerous. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother told her to do. Here's what happens. I'll hurry up the story. She goes to the party, does just like Naomi says. Here's the big idea. Ladies, get in front of him. Gentlemen, pay attention to who's in front of you. Ladies, don't chase him, but get in front of him. Chasing him is desperate. Getting in front of him is providential. And gentlemen, pay attention to who's in front of you. This happens all the time in my church. We crested at 8,000 this year. Half my church is single. We have hundreds of weddings a year. Invariably. Oh, it's the lady that's in my Bible study. Oh, it's the lady that I serve with. Oh, it's the lady that loves the Lord that I work with. It's the lady that God puts in front of you. And some of you men say, but I don't have any ladies in front of me. And here's what I would strongly suggest to all single men. Work in the nursery. This is brilliant. We should pass the plate right now. This is brilliant and worth a lot. Okay? Here's what I find in churches. Single women who love Jesus and want to be a mom someday work in the nursery. Gentlemen. if you would like to get married and have children, you could go down to the nursery and meet a woman who already likes children, and you're already in the church, and there's a pastor somewhere who could marry you. You're there. It's over. It's easy. Men never serve in the nursery. They don't. They don't. And they get old and single and weird. You laugh because it's true. I tell all our single guys, go down to the nursery and hold the children and pray for the children and practice on someone else's children before you get your own. And there will be godly young women there who love Jesus and want to be mothers. And if you can't close that deal, you are a loser. Absolute loser. Now, I'm running out of time. Actually, I'm way over time. So I'll summarize the rest of the book for you. So Ruth does what Naomi says, and she lays at Boaz's feet, basically for safety. They're all out at the big barley harvest. It's a long, dark walk into town. They all slept around the grain because it was very valuable and it would be stolen. So the men would sleep around it to protect it. The people who would come to the party then would sort of camp out overnight, dangerous to go home. So she stays near Boaz. There's nothing inappropriate. He maintains her purity and chastity. In the morning, he tells her, go home quickly, otherwise somebody will see you and think that we did something that we're not supposed to do. But she gets in front of Boaz, and the conversation is this. Ruth basically tells him, you can have my heart if you want it. And Boaz is shocked. Right? He's, for all of his skill, discernment is not one. Right? He's like, you're interested in me? He's shocked. You could have got younger men or better men or different men. And she says, my heart is for you. She asks him, what do you want? What's the plan? And he says, I would love to marry you. I would be delighted to marry you. I respect you. I adore you. I appreciate you. But the problem is this. Legally, you and Naomi are now the part of another man's estate because you're widows and legally he has to care for you and I'm not first in line to marry you. Let me tell you this, gentlemen. If you want to marry a woman, odds are there's always an obstacle in the way. There's some problem. And that is God's way of testing whether or not you really want to be with that woman. She may be a single mother and you have to be willing to love her child or children. She may be a new convert, and you may need to be willing to help see her develop spiritually. She may have some sort of ailment or infertility, which will affect her health or the ability to conceive children. You may have major school debt. Your families may not get along. She may have a very difficult past, having been abused or sexually active or something grievous. There will be an obstacle. The obstacle here is that he can't legally marry her. So he tells her, go home, I'll figure it out. Ruth goes to Naomi and basically asks, what should we do? And Naomi's brilliant with her counsel. She says, don't do anything. He's a motivated man. He'll figure it out. Ladies, if a man is not willing to overcome the obstacle, he doesn't really want to be with you. True story. Don't play hard to get, but don't make it easy. Right? When I met Grace, we were 17. 2 weeks in, I told her, I'm going to marry you. We had to finish high school. We got married in college. I had to work a full-time job, took 18 credits a semester to graduate in 4 years, and was studying at my church for ministry while married in college. People say, you're crazy. No, I love her. I'll work a job, go to school, and intern at a church just so I could be married to her. I'll do it all at once. I would do anything to be with Grace. I adore her. She is God's gift to me next to my salvation. I mean, her name is Grace, and she is God's greatest gift to me beyond salvation. part of it is to, if a man doesn't have to sacrifice and really overcome to have a woman, she always wonders really how committed he truly is. We just met, kind of slept together, lived together, thought, well, I guess we should get married. That woman in the back of her mind is always wondering, is he even really passionately devoted to me, or did he just end up with me? God will always allow there to be some sort of obstacle that the man has to courageously plow through, and Boaz does. So he goes into town, and the only guy that's not mentioned in the book is this relative, so we'll call him Mr. What's-His-Face. Right? And he goes to Mr. What's-His-Face and says, hey, Mr. What's-His-Face, you know, there's this piece of land that's tied to Naomi and Ruth, and you're first in line to redeem them. Do you want to? He says, oh, yes, I would love to. He says, okay, but here's the deal. Boaz is a very strategic businessman and says, it's going to cost you a lot of money. Can you afford this? There's fees and taxes, and there's all of these various issues. It's going to cost a lot. And the man says, well, I can't do that. I can't afford that. Boaz says, oh, I've been good with my money. I run a nice business. How about if I redeem Naomi, Ruth? How about if I marry Ruth, I take the bitter old mother-in-law, and I pay all the taxes? He sells it well. Mr. What's-His-Face says, that's a great idea. So Boaz buys the land, takes care of and pledges publicly to take care of Naomi, the bitter mother-in-law. Sometimes that's part of the deal. Praise God. I actually have a wonderful mother-in-law, loves me like a son. And I brought her here with us, and she goes on holiday with us, and she kisses me and adores me. We get along great. So I'm blessed. And he gets to marry Ruth. Ultimately, they do marry. Chapter 4, verse 13. We'll read the end of the story. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her. Right? They were chaste until marriage. And the Lord, how does this work? The Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. How long was she married before? Well, they were in town 10 years. She was married for many years and never conceived. How does she conceive here? By the Lord. The Bible says that God opens and closes wombs. That's His providential hand. Now think about this. We open the book. Days of the Judges, famine. In Moab, dead husband, dead sons, two poor homeless widows. End of the book. She loves God. Her husband loves her, has treated her very, very well. She's married to a successful man. He adores her. He redeems her. He takes care of her and Ruth. And she gets pregnant, and she gets a son. Providence of God. God works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is sovereign, and God is good. And sometimes we, like Naomi in the middle, start questioning or cursing. And like Ruth, we should keep trusting and going. That's the story. And the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord. Thank you, God." You notice that God is being thanked for all the good that has happened, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May He become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Here's the last portrait of Naomi. What was her name? Mara. What's it mean? Bitter. Where is she now? She took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Any grandmas here? How does that feel to hold your first grandbaby? She's not bitter anymore. She's blessed. Isn't that amazing? Even when we're bitter, God still blesses us. He's good. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, which means servant and worshiper of God. He was the father of Jesse, father of David. This is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David. If you pick up the genealogy in Jesus 1, in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that Jesus is a direct descendant of Ruth the Moabite through her son Obed. Ruth I don't know where it's at in the genealogy. It's like great, 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 great grandma to Jesus. Moabite girl. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called Jesus, quote, our glorious Boaz. He's the one who comes to treat us like Boaz treated Ruth. He pursues us. He loves us. He speaks to us. He blesses us. He protects us. He cares for us. And He pays a price for us by dying on the cross to take away all of our sin and cancel our debt to God. He's our kinsman redeemer. I'll close with this analogy. The whole story takes place in the middle of harvesting season. And the way the harvest works, there's pruning, harvesting, pruning, harvesting, pruning, harvesting. Their life is like that. Their time in Moab was pruning. Their time in Bethlehem was harvesting. When hardship comes, what I would like you to know is this. God is not punishing you. He's pruning you. He is good. He is still at work. He is still sovereign. He is the God of providence. And you need to, like Ruth, trust Him. And if you find yourself in the place like Naomi, where you're frustrated and angry, be honest about it and run to God and His people and work it out. Because God is a good God. And you just need to wait for His providential hand to work out all that you don't see that He is doing right now. That's what faith is. It is trusting what we do not see until we see it. John Flavel, the great Puritan, called these moments of pruning, like death and poverty and hardship and loneliness, he called them sanctified afflictions. They are ways that God reforms our character and matures us so that in the next season when He blesses us, we can be able to worship Him and to serve others and to be appreciative and to be His people as a blessing to others, as Boaz was to everyone in the book. And He blesses everyone in the book. Every one of you is here today in a place of harvesting or pruning. God is blessing you and you should worship Him. Or God is pruning you through hardship and pain and sanctified affliction. But what follows pruning is harvesting. And that's what happens in the book. That's what happens in their life. And that's how the God of providence works. I love you. I'll pray for you. Thank you for your time. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are our glorious Boaz. Thank You that this story that couldn't have started any darker and bleaker couldn't end any more amazingly glorious. Boaz gets an amazing wife. Ruth gets a glorious husband. Obed is a chubby, happy, healthy baby boy. Bitter Naomi gets to be a happy grandma. And ultimately, Jesus is born to take away the sins of the world as our glorious Boaz. Thank You for the story. And I pray for my friends, Lord God, that we would trust that You are the God of providence, that You are both sovereign and good. And like Ruth, we need to trust You. Amen.